We turn together in God's inspired word this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. The text to which I call your attention this morning is the sixth verse of Philippians 1, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle sits imprisoned in Rome, he addresses the church in Philippi with this personal letter to the saints. He doesn't address prominent individuals in the church there. He doesn't address just the pillars of the church, so to speak. He addresses all the saints. He thanks God for them all. He prays for them all. He loves them all. He yearns for them all. The apostle has them all in his heart as being partakers of the grace that he himself has tasted. And to all the saints, and ultimately not just to those in Philippi, but to the churches in Asia Minor and to the church throughout history, Paul addresses these inspired words of comfort. The text treats one of the cardinal doctrines of our salvation, that of the certain preservation of the saints. The inspired apostle sets before us a beautiful promise, and he testifies of his confidence in God's fulfillment of that promise, because that fulfillment of that promise is as certain as God himself. God has begun a good work in you. And he who has begun a good work in you will certainly perfect that work and bring it to its completion. In that confidence, the apostle addresses this warm personal letter to the saints which are at Philippi. Furthermore, this text is really the ground for that which the apostle has just testified. He said, "I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel." Now, Paul realized that the church lives in a world filled with darkness, a darkness that also attempts to penetrate the walls of the church and to extinguish her light. And there were sins and imperfections in the church in Philippi, as we see in a few different verses in this epistle. And the saints in Philippi face the same kinds of dangers that you and I face today. Is Paul's thanksgiving only temporary then? When he prays for them, does he pray because their future as God's people is in question? No, he prays with joy in his heart. And why? Because he sees God's work in them. And he knows that it is God's work alone. God is God. From beginning to end, he is our salvation. And therefore, without doubt, we can confess with the psalmist, "The work thou hast in me begun shall by thy grace be fully done." We're confident of God's perfect work. So I call your attention this morning to God's perfect work. We notice its beginning, its continuity, and its certainty. God has begun a good work. And because this work has its beginning in God, it is precisely a good work. Because every work of God is good. But with special intensity of significance is this attribute of goodness ascribed to God's work as it affects us, the work of salvation. To understand the good work as mentioned in this text, it's necessary that we see ourselves as we are by nature, in all our misery. As was true with the Philippian Christians, so with us, we are conceived and born dead in sin. Children of wrath, subject to all misery, yea, to condemnation itself. Children of disobedience. That's what the Bible calls us. By nature, you and I don't love God. We don't serve God. We don't even desire to serve Him. We live in a world that's under the curse. We live among people who've not been called out of darkness, who walk ungodly after the imaginations of their own hearts. And with them, we too seek the things below. That's how we are by nature. That's our misery. And we have the works of the law written on our hearts. We're without excuse. But the love of God is far from us as we lie under condemnation in Adam. Now we look at this good work. This good work is the work of God by which He has taken you and changed you mightily from a sinner to a saint. He's made you one with Christ. He's taken you who were full of hatred toward God and full of sin and darkness, and He has transformed you into children who reveal the very image of their heavenly Father in Christ. We who were dead in sin have, by that very work of God, received a place in God's everlasting tabernacle, the fellowship of His own covenant family life. And by this wonder work of His grace, He has given us to serve Him as prophets, priests, and kings in Christ Jesus, singing praises before His throne, hungering and thirsting for that perfect righteousness that still awaits us, and glorifying God who has shown such mercy and grace to sinners such as you and I. This work of God is good, profoundly good. It's good in the first place because it's the work of God who Himself is good. He's the Holy One, the eternally infinite God of perfections. He's the light in whom is no darkness at all. He's God who said to Moses, when Moses entered His presence, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And again, in Exodus 33, verse 20, "No man shall see my face and live." That's such a God whose name is holy and reverend should work for us and in us. That's beyond the conception of our finite minds. But He who is good also performs a work that is good. Every work that He performs is in perfect harmony with His own being, and every work He does is for His own glory. And of that work set before us here, God said in Isaiah 43, verse 21, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." And so we see, secondly, that this work is good in that it accomplishes the purpose for which God determined it. And that purpose, determined by Him in eternity, was to glorify Himself. And He does that by revealing His own glorious life of fellowship and love as the triune God to creatures outside Himself. We learn from Scripture to call that beautiful life of fellowship within the Godhead, the triune God, God's covenant life. from eternity, God willed to reveal that covenant life of his fellowship and love centrally in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh. In Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, we learn further that out of Christ, the head of the covenant, God purposed to cause his own blessed life to be reflected in the entire body of his elect, the church, Christ's body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. Still more, to reveal that covenant life most gloriously, God willed to attain his purpose in the way of sin and grace. It's all been determined by God. And this good work of which the inspired apostle writes, God accomplishes. He accomplishes his own purpose in that work. No question about it. The apostle brings us to God by this gospel. God brings us to himself and fits us to enjoy the fellowship of his love. Of that we may be confident, because God is God. This good work God has begun in us. In us. It's true, from a certain perspective, this work is already accomplished for us. For us, that work was accomplished during the 33 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. And the symbol of that wonderful work of God in Jesus Christ is always the cross. At Calvary was God's work performed for us. There at the cross, as you are led spiritually again and again, you experience the heartbeat of God's unfathomable love. And out of that infinite love of God flowed the blood of his own dear Son as the gift of that one sacrifice which forever accomplishes the salvation of his people. Through the way of the cross, God reconciled sinners unto himself, removing the guilt of our sin and shame and taking us into his own life and love. And there's no other way. The line from Emmanuel's manger to his resurrection and triumphant ascension and exaltation at God's right hand goes only through Calvary. That's why the inspired apostle makes statements such as, "We preach Christ crucified." Well, it wasn't that he only preached Christ crucified. He preached the wonder of the resurrection and so on. But the point is that salvation, that good work of God, comes in no other way than through the cross of Jesus Christ. His death for you and for me. But the little two-letter preposition set before us in Philippians 1 verse 6 expresses a glorious and comforting truth. God not only works for us, but in us. In us. The beginning of that work of God in us lies in the wonder of regeneration, when God, by his Holy Spirit, implants in our hearts the seed of the new life. And when through the eternal and abiding Word, he quickens that seed. This good work within your soul is begun by God. It's not a work of your will, nor your action. And that, in fact, belongs to the ground of the apostle's confidence that he who has begun this good work will perform it or finish it. Had this work originated with man, He could have no such assurance that it would ever be finished. A new life is imparted, but it requires constant nurture and development. The great change produced in us is not yet fully accomplished. It's only just begun. That seed of regeneration God brings to our consciousness through the preaching of the gospel. He gives us faith. And there we may see the relationship between God's work for us and his work in us. Those aren't two separate works. They're rather two aspects of the one great work of God. And in the text before us today, the emphasis is on the blessings of salvation as we experience that work of God. Those blessings are not only merited by Christ for us, they are in him. And in order to obtain those blessings, therefore, we must be one with him. And that bond by which we are made one with him is the bond of faith. Faith by which God grafts us into Christ as a branch is grafted into the tree. God works that in us. That good work which God has begun in us, that washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, proceeds continually through the whole course of our earthly sojourn. With continuity, God is bringing his work in us to perfection. And again, notice carefully, it's all God's work. It's all God's work. In no way can a single part of this work be ascribed to you and me. In no way do you and I contribute to this work. It's not so that God did all that he could for us. Now it's up to us. It's not so that God did all he could to make our salvation possible, paid for our sins, merited all for us. But as far as our personal salvation is concerned, it's left to us. No, no. Thank God that's not the case. Because then Christ's blood would have been shed in vain. The words of Jesus in John 6, verse 44 are certainly true. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And perhaps you ask the question, but do not we as regenerated children of God have a part in that work of God? And the answer to that is yes, of course. Contrary to the accusation of the Arminian thinker, no Reformed man denies the rational, moral character of a man. No Reformed person has ever said, there's no need for you to believe. God just takes you to heaven. Yes, we have a part in that good work of God. He doesn't perform his work in us, dragging us as dead weight to heaven while we kick and scream and oppose him. But then let's understand clearly our part in this good work of God. The relationship between our work and God's work is not such that God works and we work also, and these two are two aspects of the one work of salvation which stand independent of each other. Still less is the relationship such that we must work and God will help us so that our willingness to be part of God's work is the condition upon which his work goes into effect. Scripture makes very clear that God's work and the progress of God's work is never dependent upon man. The house of our Father, with its many mansions, would remain empty if that conception were maintained. But the relationship between God's work and our activity is this. God is the fountain out of which we live by faith. God works our salvation, every part, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as Paul writes in the next chapter. And because this good work of God does not violate our rational moral natures, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling as the fruit of God's work. We have a battle to fight. Indeed, the battle of faith. In fact, as we see in verse 29 of this first chapter to the Philippians, it is given us of grace. For unto you it is given. And the Greek term for it is given is it is given, it is graciously given. It's given us of grace not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. We go back to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. And we read there, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. This continual work of God is such that he energizes us through Christ. And as rational, moral creatures, we manifest his energy, even though imperfectly, until finally we are presented without spot or wrinkle in the assembly of the elect in life eternal. The continuity of God's work in us is indicated in Philippians 1 verse 6 by this. God will perform it. And literally the verb there expresses with intensity the truth that God will carry forward unto the end his work. The good work which God has begun in your soul proceeds through the entire course of your earthly life. And it's not consummated until Christ's return, because it's only then that you will be perfectly and everlastingly conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And that's true of every member of his elect church. Jehovah God says of his heritage in Isaiah 27 verse 3, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. It is only by the continuous influence of the Spirit of Christ that your spiritual life is nurtured and develops. And you're conscious of it too, aren't you, beloved? It's called a work because it's a continuous process which the Spirit carries forward in you as long as you're here on this earth. Everyone who is grafted into Christ by a living faith is, through the continuous influence of the Holy Spirit, sustained in faith and holiness unto salvation. The gift and calling of God are without repentance. But then we ought not forget, this good work of God is particular. We have in this text the comforting truth of God's preservation of the saints. But we have to understand it's only saints in whom God works this continuous work. Sinful saints we are. Yes, indeed. Very imperfect. But it is not so that God preserves men to use the words of chapter 3, verse 19, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. God never saves a so-called Christian who lives in impenitent ungodliness. And again, that's not because salvation depends upon our works or our goodness. This is the way in which God works. He's the Holy One. He never allows the Christian to continue to walk in an impenitent and ungodly lifestyle. God makes saints and preserves saints. He works his perfect work with continuity in those in whom he's already begun his work, in those, therefore, who are bearing the fruits of salvation. Not only did God initiate this good work in his elect, he alone continues and perfects it. So Jesus said in John 4, verse 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well," that is a source or fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life. Is that your life? You know you are a saint when the Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. That doesn't come by some strange inner voice or some mystical vision. The Spirit testifies through the Scriptures as those Scriptures apply to you and to me. Moreover, he testifies by his own fruit-bearing work in you. Don't look for great works in the saints. Perhaps the only fruit you can find in yourself is that you know yourself to be a guilty, damnable sinner before God. And you desire to be righteous. The natural man doesn't bear those fruits. Those are fruits of the Spirit of God. The work of his grace in the saint. That's why when you are a saint, your life is characterized by great conflict. We read again in Galatians 5, verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." And our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. Let me tell you something. If you have no conflict, if there's no tension, spiritual tension in your life, you're deceiving yourself as far as your Christianity is concerned. There is no release from the daily conflict of the saint in whom God has begun his good work. Do you struggle, beloved? You should, in the midst of this ungodly world, and with our own sinful flesh, do you struggle? Then thank God. That's evidence of the work that he has begun in you, and which he is certainly bringing to completion. And it's absolutely certain that God will perfect his work. He who has begun a good work in you, child of God, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks with confidence. He speaks with confidence that the author of your faith will also be its finisher. That the good work that he has begun by his wonder work of grace in you will be carried on by that same wonder work until the day of Jesus Christ. If I look at this text personally and apply it strictly personally, I could state it this way: God will carry on this good work in me until the day that I die. I know that death for me will be the gate to life everlasting. That to depart is to be with Christ. Then God's work in me will be perfected only to await the final resurrection of my glorified body. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're not given such a self-centered approach here, but rather the viewpoint of the oneness of God's work. And then we understand, too, that the day of Jesus Christ is clearly the final day of days when the anointed servant of Jehovah, our Savior, will reveal himself in all his glory as the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that great day of Jesus Christ, that day upon which no night will follow, the work of God which he has begun in us by his irresistible grace shall be completed and revealed in all its glory. But again, note the expression, not in the day of Jesus Christ, but until that day. God's working in us right now. And here again, the emphasis is placed upon the certainty of God's perfect work throughout your whole life and the life of his church. This is the beautiful and comforting doctrine of the certain preservation of the saints. You see, God's work is not like so many of our works that we begin only to lay down unfinished. He doesn't begin his work in us only to leave us to struggle in our own strength until at the end of time he returns to finish it. He performs it. He's finishing it every step of the way until the day of Jesus Christ. And as certainly as the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled is reserved in heaven for you, so certainly are you kept by the power of God unto salvation. I give unto my sheep eternal life, Jesus said in John 10, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In you, who struggle with your own sin, who sigh and cry for all the abomination you see in the world and in the church today and in your own life, in you who struggle with death in the valley, in this valley of the shadow of death, God will perform his work until you're safely in the shelter of his everlasting tabernacle. It's true, sometimes when we examine ourselves, we hardly see him working. So weak is our faith. So strong our sinful nature. So many are the temptations that we face. We need not be reminded of the battle that we face daily. Without God in Jesus Christ, without the power of his Holy Spirit working continuously in our hearts, that work would never stand. As far as we are concerned, as the beautiful confession of our canons of Dort, the fifth head in Article 8, teaches us, it's not only possible to fall away, it's inevitable, except we are preserved by the grace of God. And that's our experience, isn't it? It's all of God, nothing of us. Jesus assures us that the Comforter abides with us forever. And therefore we know that the election, the merit, the intercession, the preservation of our God can never be rendered fruitless. God's good work is a certain work. And the scriptural example of Simon Peter is a beautiful and fitting example. Because a Reformed church is also a church that pays attention to its confessions and the scriptural development of the truth in its confessions, I also call your attention to that example of Peter. Because our Reformed fathers do the same, briefly, in the fifth head of the canons, Article 4, in their exposition of the scriptural truth of God's sovereign preservation of the saints. The boys and girls, you will remember that at the Last Supper, when Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times, Jesus also said this to Peter, as we read in Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," notice that, the certainty of that, Strengthen thy brethren. Simon Peter, the rock. You know, Peter, he had no conception of what he was going to face. In fact, he didn't need Jesus' help, he thought. Jesus named me Peter, the rock. Why? Peter must have wondered, what's Jesus praying for me for? He fell without a fight. Think of that. Denied his Savior. What would ever become of his faith? How could Peter be restored? What would you say to him? Peter, all you have to do is repent and return. Do good works and regain God's fellowship. Is that what you would say? Peter could not. He didn't have the power to do that. As far as Peter was concerned, his life as a Christian was over. He was wounded so severely by his fall. He was totally disabled. All that was left for him was to sink deeper and deeper into that horrible sin of denying Christ. Christ interceded. Christ interceded. And spoke his word to Peter. Even before the conflict, mind you, when Peter himself saw no need for that intercession, Christ prayed for him, and he did so unconditionally. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That intercession was perfectly fitted to the need of this saint in order to continue unto completion God's perfect work. Christ alone could save him. Christ alone could restore him to God's fellowship. And so Christ's intercession and his word is perfectly fitted for you, child of God. Not only that, but in this one good work of God, the prayer of our Lord is perfectly fitted for your need and perfectly answered by God. That's evident in the life of Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. He repented. He acknowledged his sin, he turned from it, and was restored because of Christ's prayer and Christ's work. And don't object, this is only for Peter. Because in John 17, Jesus prays for all his children, everyone. He prays, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And Christ continues to speak his word powerfully and irresistibly. God will perform his work in you until the day of Jesus Christ. We may be confident of this very thing. When it comes to our ultimate salvation as the redeemed, there is and can be no doubt whatsoever. The truth is set forth by the inspired psalmist in Psalm 138. We're going to sing it in just a few minutes. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. We have a sure confidence because it's based upon the faithfulness and truth of Jehovah God. Not only is his eternal will perfect and unchangeable, God is almighty. He has all power in heaven and on earth. In his hand, our cause is secure. What a comfort is this truth to all who are upright in heart. Because we are sinners, saved by grace. And Satan might cast us into doubt and convict us of our own weakness and unfaithfulness. But God, who is ever faithful, has begun a good work in us, in me. Say it, will you? The exalted Christ lives in us by his Holy Spirit. He sanctifies and strengthens us and causes us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He makes intercession for us, even when we know not what to pray for as we ought. And he continues that work without fail, in order finally to bring that work to completion in me, to his own glory. Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Presently he leads us even through death itself into the eternal house of our Heavenly Father. And he it is who will raise us up again and change our vile bodies that they might be like his glorious body. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Nothing shall separate us from his love. He who has called you out of darkness, who has given you faith, who has brought you, sinner, now saint, into the fellowship of his own dear Son, will preserve you and confirm you that you may be found blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The work which he has once begun shall, by his grace, be fully done. Amen. A comfort to our weak and weary souls is thy word, O God. Thou art good, thy mercy endureth forever. Give us always to be conscious of thy work, that our life may be a life of thankful glory to thy magnificent name. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.